We will turn, please, in our Bibles to Genesis 49, Genesis chapter 49. And I want to take verse 19 as our text for this morning in relation to the tribe of Gad. In Genesis 49, we've been looking at this deathbed scene of Jacob, how he blessed the sons one by one, and in so doing, he was blessing the tribes and also speaking words of prophecy concerning them. The words are also very poetic, and that's certainly true in the prophecy to Gad. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us each pray, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, O Lord, that we are able to seek your face together. And, O Lord, we acknowledge our great need of thy help as we come and look at thy word, and therefore we ask that the help of the Holy Spirit will be given. And, O Lord, we pray that thou will take thy truth and write it upon each one of our waiting hearts. Grant that needed help, we pray, and to preacher and to hearer, in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. The past week marked the 105th anniversary of the Battle of Fromelles, that battle having taken place on the 19th of July, 1916. It was the first major battle fought by land troops, Australian land troops, on the Western Front in the First World War. And some consider that that battle was the worst 24 hours in Egyptian military history. There were more than 5,500 casualties. Out of that number, almost 2,000 died either that night or as a result of the injuries that were sustained. 470 men on top of that, 5,050 were captured. Despite the short history of Australia since settlement, our history is one that is associated with war. And that is true of nations throughout the world. There are always conflicts and divisions. And that is, of course, one of the consequences of the fall. The child of God is engaged in conflict. We are called to be soldiers. And until that day that we are received up into glory, there is this continual battle that we are to engage in. Unitedly, the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation is to battle. There are various issues that we are to contend for and battle against. We're always to be battling for the honour of our Saviour. As Jacob brought these words of blessing to the tribes, he used various illustrations, various metaphors as he was addressing them. And in this particular address to Gad, the emphasis is one of military conflict. The name Gad means troop. So it comes from a Hebrew word meaning troop. And remember, right back to the time when Gad was born, there was this whole conflict ongoing between Rachel and Leah. And Leah was the one that was loved. Leah longing to be loved. And Leah was hoping that through having children for Jacob, that she could have some of that love of her husband. Remember how Rachel had been very impatient that she had no children. And so she could see that Leah was giving the children to Jacob. And Leah, in her impatience, fleshly, exhorted Jacob to have a child for her by her maid Bilhah. At the birth then of Naphtali, Rachel talked about wrestling, because there was this great wrestling between Leah and Rachel. But after the births of Leah's first four sons, there was a period of time that passed when Leah had not conceived again. And she wrongly concluded that she wasn't going to have any more children. And so she decided, well, if the idea of having children through a maid was good enough for Rachel, it's also good enough for me. And so she introduced the second maid into this scenario then. And the situation got even messier than it was before. And Gad then was the first child that was born to Zilpah. So Gad was Leah's son through Zilpah. And the Authorized Version translates Leah's words at that time when she named Gad Gad, saying, "A troop cometh," because she saw that her side, as it were, was winning. Five against one, as it were. And so she saw her children, as it were, being this troop. And she anticipated that her number was going to continue to grow. And again, you can see that there's this language of warfare. And on his deathbed then, Jacob takes this name Gad, troop. And he uses it for wordplay, and I've pointed out some of this wordplay in some of the other prophecies. And so in verse 19, very literally taking the name Gad to mean troop, a troop will troop upon him, but he will troop. Troop, a troop will troop upon him, but he will troop. And the Authorized Version then takes this, I believe, rightly to speak about this idea of military victories, overcoming. Some of the modern versions translate this slightly differently, in that they use the word raiders, where they see that the troop here is not an organized army as we might imagine a troop in our heads, but marauding tribes, Arab tribes coming against Gad in future generations. Raiders shall raid Gad, then one of the modern versions said, and shall raid at their heels. And the words then, in our text in verse 19, shall overcome at the last. The words "at the last" are actually the translation of a Hebrew word that normally does mean heels. In fact, it's translated that way in this chapter, earlier in the chapter, heels. And so there will be this overcoming at the heels. Why is it translated "at the last"? Well, the translators here have felt that Jacob is speaking figuratively, and that this is the outcome. Victory at the heels. Victory at the last. Some feel it has to do with tactics, that is, attack at the heel to bring a downfall. But no matter what way you look at it, it is the language of military battle and conquest. It is the language of overcoming. I read comments of one writer, which if you're interested in poetry and literature, I think you might appreciate, where the word troop that we have here, the Hebrew word for troop, so the longer form, Gad, is a shorter form of it. When it's repeated, it sounds something like horses running, the hooves of horses. Gadud, gadud, gadud. And when you read the verse in the Hebrew, and I'm not going to try and do it, but when you read the verse in the Hebrew, that's actually the sound that is coming out. So even in the actual sounding of the words, there is this military thought. Now, the words before us are so true for the Christian. And if we take the words as they stand here in the Authorized Version, they are surely the testimony of the Christian. Gad, a troop shall overcome him. And we are the Lord's troop. We are the Lord's military company. But there is a military company that comes against us. And at times, it would seem that that company even has victories over us. But then we come to these great words, "He shall overcome at the last." The Christian army will in the end know great victory. And isn't this a truth that is emphasized in the New Testament in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3? We have these words repeated over and over, "To him that overcometh." And what is the challenge to the Christian? Overcome. But what is the promise to the Christian? If you are truly the Lord's, you will overcome. Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him. That is, they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. And when it comes to the time for us to pass into the presence of our Lord, we will have finally overcome. Yes, the troop, often attacked, and yet, in the end, victorious. And so as we think of the Christian pictured in this particular text, I want us to think of the Christian in warfare. And there are three principles that I want to leave with you as we think of this particular subject, the Christian in warfare. First of all, believers can add to their own troubles. We could talk today about how it's to be expected in the life of the Christian that there is to be opposition and warfare. And it's absolutely true that as believers we are to expect opposition and battles. John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So every believer will know battles. And every one of these tribes had battles to fight. And yet, there are troubles and battles that we experience that are not part of the consequence of faithfulness to the Lord, but rather the consequence of unfaithfulness, unbelief, living in the flesh. And I believe this is illustrated for us in the history of the tribe of Gad. So every tribe had its battles. But there were battles that Gad had in addition, that were not merely the consequences of faithfulness to the Lord. In fact, on the contrary, they were the result of a fleshly decision. And so we read earlier in Numbers chapter 32, of this plea of the tribe of Gad to dwell on the east of the Jordan River. So towards the end of the wilderness journey, the children of Israel were in what the Word of God describes as the plains of Moab. And the northerly part of the plains of Moab was this country that the Bible then refers to as Gilead. The area to the east of the Jordan River. As you remember, Canaan, the promised land, was on the west of the Jordan River. And the nation of Israel then was going to have to cross through the Jordan River in the days of Joshua and enter into that promised land. But some of the men of the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad decided that it would be better for them to stay in this land of Gilead. So instead of crossing over into Canaan, that they would settle long term in Gilead, and that would be their inheritance. And they were later joined by half of the tribe of Manasseh. They convinced them that this was a good plan. And so this is the story really that is set out in Numbers chapter 32. Initially, Moses objected to that suggestion. And Moses said, "Are you requesting this just to get out of fighting? We're all called to fight. And therefore, if you're to stay here in order to escape the fighting, you're just like the unbelieving back in the days 40 years previous when so many had believed the spies that brought that bad report instead of believing Caleb and Joshua. So initially then Moses said, you're just requesting this in order to not fight. But Reuben and Gad replied, we will fight. We'll make sure our wives and our children are settled here, that there are places for our livestock to be safe. We will go over and fight with the other tribes. And then when Canaan is conquered, we will come back. And we will dwell in Gilead. And to be fair to Gad and to Reuben and to half the tribe of Manasseh, that is what they did. Now there are different ways of looking at this particular incident that took place. Some would look at it and say, surely this had to be the Lord's leading. Surely this was the Lord putting Gilead into the heart of Reuben and Gad. That was why they requested it. And therefore, since it's the Lord's leading, it was right. I don't believe that's the right way of looking at it, but that's how some might look at it. Some would also say, God gives us the very best. So if God gave Gilead, then that had to be God's best for the tribe of Gad. Again, I'm not sure that that's the right way to look at this. Remember, Moses is the prophet. Moses is the man that God is revealing his will to. Had God said to Moses, the land of Gilead is for Reuben and Gad, God had not said that. Rather, in fact, these two tribes came to Moses and said, this is what we want. And how did they present their argument? They did not say, we have met with the Lord and this is what the Lord has said. No, when they came to Moses, they were very honest. They said, we have cattle and this land is good for cattle. Therefore, this is God's will that we would have Gilead. But it was a fleshly approach. It was not revealed to them by the Lord. But just like Lot all of those years before had looked on that valley and said that would be a good place for cattle, they looked at Gilead in that way. And when Moses likened their request to the behavior of the children of Israel 40 years before, in responding to the tribes. The men of Gad and Reuben did not repent of that unbelief. There's no record of them praying. In fact, they bring what seems to be a rehearsed answer. They already, as it were, anticipated the objection. And they already worked out what they were going to suggest. And so Moses, you're saying we don't want to fight. Well, we will fight and we will come back again later. I want you to notice, if you have your Bible open, Numbers 32. Numbers 32 and verse 17. They say, "But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land." We will go before the children of Israel. They talk about the children of Israel as if they are a different company. So they don't even say we will go before the other tribes. But we will go before the children of Israel as if they weren't really going to be part of the children of Israel anymore. In verse 18, they say, "We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward." Who had said this was their inheritance? Themselves only. Now it's true that Moses gave in. And Moses even said in the matter of warfare, if you go and fight, you will be guiltless. Verse 22. And we must commend them that they did honor their word. They did go and they did fight and they fought well. Joshua 22 acknowledges that. And the tribe of Gad was prophesied by Moses to be lion-like. And certainly when they went in to the land of Canaan and fought with the other tribes, they were lion-like. But when they crossed the Jordan and came back to Gilead after the conquest, were they going to God's best? I don't believe they were. The unity of God's people was now undermined. And instead of the nation of Israel dwelling in the one land, they were in two lands, as it were, with a river border running down between them. And that division between these two parts, as it were, of Israel would be felt by Reuben and Gad in coming days. Because again, if you know what was to take place, when they got into their own land, they built a replica altar. And they said, we don't want to sacrifice at this altar. It's just to remind us of the true altar that's in Canaan, in the promised land. But in so doing, there was this acknowledgement that they were cut off from their brethren. As they spoke here about the inheritance, remember, the inheritance is taken up in the New Testament to speak of the inheritance that we have in Christ. The inheritance is taken up in the New Testament to speak of our eternal possession. But there aren't two separate bodies. The body of God's people is one. The inheritance of the Christian one. There's one inheritance. By so doing, then, the behavior of the two tribes spoiled the type. Now, why do I go into all of this today? I mention this because in coming days, the tribe of Gad would have attacks upon her because of this decision to live in Gilead. So as they had decided to live in Gilead, and there was a difference of border, as they decided to separate themselves from their brethren, there was a vulnerability that the other tribes did not have. Now, of course, all the other tribes were attacked, and I'm not saying they weren't. But there was a vulnerability. And this is what I believe Jacob is emphasizing here in our text. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, or a troop shall be trooping upon him. There'll be these peculiar battles. The book of Judges, chapter 10, verse 7. In Judges 10, verse 7, it speaks of the Philistines and the children of Ammon. And the Philistines and the Ammonites were easily able to come and attack those that were dwelling in Gilead. And it says then, in that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of Amorites, which is Gilead. They had chosen Gilead. And God allowed them to have it. But does that mean it was God's best? Going back to what I mentioned earlier, can we say that because they had it in their hearts that this was really the Lord's leading? Can we say that this was God's best because this is where they ended up? And we might think of that verse, Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold. And it's an account of verses like that where sometimes we take words, we take them out of their context and out of the context of Scripture, and we make them mean something they were never intended to mean. That is, we will always enjoy God's best. God's word does not promise that we will always enjoy God's best. And that verse says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And the implication is to walk in a way that's not upright, there would be a withholding of good things. That's actually why we sang those words in the latter part of Psalm 81 this morning, where the Lord saying that Israel did not walk in the ways of the Lord. If they had, the Lord would have subdued their enemies, Psalm 81:14. And if they had, he would have fed them with the finest of the wheat and honey out of the rock. They missed out on God's best. And that was very true for the tribe of Gad. They missed out on God's best. God allowed them to have the thing that they wanted. But that did not mean that they were led into that by the Lord. And what we have here is so practical for the Christian. For example, if there was a young professing Christian man, and he meets a young woman who is not converted, and he says, I'm going to marry this person. God's word says, you're to marry only in the Lord. But he says, but it must be the Lord's leading. The Lord has put it into my heart. He says, I need a wife, and here is one that I think would make a good wife, so it must be the Lord's will. He's really saying what God said. I have cattle, this is a good place for cattle. It's not the Lord's leading at all. It's his own desire. Now, God may give it, God may allow it, but it certainly doesn't mean that it was the leading of the Lord. There may be something and we say, well, would this not be God's best? Outwardly, it looks like a good plan to us. It looks like Gilead. But in choosing Gilead, we deprive ourselves. And we bring ourselves into battles that we would not have needed to have fought. Now, there would have been other battles. But we give ourselves griefs that we would not have had we followed the Lord. And so surely the message of the Gadites to us is this: protect your spiritual borders. Make sure you're in the right place. And make sure that you not only battle with your brethren, but you stay with your brethren. Take your stand with God's people and remain with them. Don't go off in your own way and do your own thing. And for like Gad and Reuben, you'll only bring trouble upon yourself. There's a warning here. And yet, praise God, there's grace. Maybe today you can identify yourself with Gad and you say, yes, I made that wrong decision and I'm suffering the consequences. Well, there is grace. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. And so the second principle I want to bring to you then is: failure in one battle does not mean removal from the war. Failure in one battle does not mean removal from the war. And though you may have failed, the Lord does not say, you're dismissed from the army. Not at all. The Lord did not cast Gad off. And though those marauding tribes coming against Gad did know victories at times, yet Gad in the end was enabled to persevere. If you remember back when we talked about Reuben, Reuben was a much smaller tribe, or came to be a smaller tribe than Gad. But remember how Moses was concerned about Reuben and prayed, let Reuben live and not die, let not his men be few. Reuben was not snuffed out, and neither was Gad. The Lord preserved them. There's beautiful words in Psalm 67. And I don't think I'd really thought of them in this way until I was preparing this message. But in Psalm 67, we have these beautiful words, Gilead is mine, referring to the people of God that were living in Gilead. Most significantly, Gad. Gad is mine. We could look at this and say, but Gad was such a disappointment. Gad had made a bad decision. There was failure. And yet the Lord says, Gilead, Gad is mine. And today, dear believer, as you look at your heart and you see the failure, rejoice in this. The Lord says, you're mine. The Lord holds on to his own. And by grace, this tribe was actually strengthened numerically and militarily. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 18, it speaks of them being skillful in war. And they made war with the Hagarites. Excuse me, that was the descendants of Hagar, the servant woman of Abraham. 1 Chronicles 5:20, they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, into the hand of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, and all that were with them, for they cried to God in the battle. He was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. And by the time we come to the day of David, Gad is a strong military force. In fact, Some of the mighty men in the day of David came from this particular tribe. In that time of David, this tribe was glorious. They would come to share in David's victory. I believe that's one of the fulfillments of this prophecy. He shall overcome the last. Spurgeon said, "Some of us have been like the tribe of Gad. Our adversaries for a while were too many for us. They came upon us like a troop. Yes, and for the moment, they overcame us. And they exulted greatly because of their temporary victory." Have you ever experienced that? Where when you're down, the world laughs. They mock. This being overcome is very painful, Spurgeon says. And we should have despaired if had not by faith believed the second line of Jacob's benediction. He shall overcome at the last. He shall overcome. I'll just mention this briefly. Who was God's greatest son? Some believe it was Elijah. Remember, Elijah is called the Tishbite. And one of the explanations for that title is a locality within the tribe of Gad. Elijah, of course, did not fulfill his ministry in Gilead. He was on the other side of the Jordan. What a mighty man he was. And yet he, at times, felt overcome. But he overcame at the last. Do you remember then when John the Baptist came? He came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist was not of the tribe of Gad. He was a Levite. And yet he had this feature of God. He was lion-like. He was like their hero. What was the work of John the Baptist? To point to Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to my final principle. Final victory is grounded upon Jesus Christ. For remember, this little phrase, at the last, has to do with the heels, this idea of being toppled. And it directs us back to the great warrior. You and I as Christians are to overcome. But that overcoming is through the great victor, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not merely know victory over the heels of the enemy. But remember how his heel came down upon the head of the enemy. Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ on the cross has crushed the head of Satan. Christ is the great victor. He is the great overcomer. And so when we come into the book or into the New Testament, we have this language of overcoming. And how is it that we overcome? Is it by our schemes? Not at all. That's how the enemy tramples on us. 1 John 5 verse 4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And when he says faith there, he's not just saying our system of belief. You know how sometimes people use the word faith in that sense. I have faith. And they believe because they subscribe to various truths that they have faith. The victory that overcometh the world is not merely that. But the next verse says, who is he that overcometh? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a faith in Jesus Christ. It's a trust in him. It's a confidence in him. And so, as I've said earlier, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And today, perhaps you look at your own Christian life and you see failure. Oh, dear Christian, this text that exhorts you to lift up your eyes upon Christ and see his victory. You'll not know overcoming by putting together another clever scheme. It was a clever scheme that brought the failure. But you'll overcome by getting your concentration fixed upon Christ, walking with him, living for him. May we be those then that Revelation 2 and 3 speaks of, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. May we press on in the battle and know victory. And as we come to a close, perhaps there's one in the meeting and you're not converted. You're not in the Lord's troop. You're in the side of the enemy. And though you would have no intention of siding against the work of God, yet if you're still in your sin, that's where you are. And surely this text, it's a warning to you that if you remain in the devil's company, you will be overcome at the last. At the last, you will be the one that's trampled upon. You will be the one that's cast into eternal fire. And oh, today, may you repent of being in the wrong side, as it were. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord. Come and be saved. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. May our faith today be strengthened. May our gaze upon Christ be renewed. May we know that overcoming through faith. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word to our hearts, and we pray that thou wilt take thy truth and seal it to us. And, O Lord, we pray that we will rise up and go forth as overcomers, that we will know victory after victory. We thank thee for the refreshments. Bless them to us in our fellowship together. And minister your word to the children in the Sunday school and also to the adults in the class. And, O Lord, we pray that our fellowship together will be sweet. We pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would rest, remain, and abide upon us till our Saviour comes or calls. Amen.